When the brilliant physicist Stephen Hawking was 21, he was diagnosed with motor neuron disease. Many of you know about Stephen Hawking. Maybe you've seen one of the films about his life, and you have watched the transition of a vibrant young man eventually becoming crippled as that terrible disease wreaked havoc and gradually broke his body down. As you know, eventually he had to use a motorized wheelchair to get around, and we're all familiar with hearing his voice, that computer voice, that specially designed computer that gave him the ability to write and to speak. His daily life depended on computers, and toward the end of his life, he gave an interview to the British newspaper, The Guardian. And he said in that interview that he thought of himself as a sort of computer. "I regard the brain," he said, "as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven for broken down computers." Now, Hawking isn't alone in thinking about himself in this way. This belief that Hawking popularized is more widely known as materialism. And that idea assumes that there is no such thing as the soul, no such thing as the supernatural origin of humans, no such thing as continued existence after death, no such thing as a transcendent goal for our lives. If we're to place that belief on a continuum, materialism would be at one extreme, and the other extreme is what philosophers call Platonic idealism. And Platonic idealism essentially means that the body is a kind of shell for the soul, because the soul is the most important part of who you are. It's the truest you, and the body itself can eventually and will eventually fade away, and when you die, you'll be freed from it so that you can be your truest you. What's fascinating is that both of those positions are a kind of dualism, setting the soul and the body against one another. One outright denies the existence of the soul, and the other one tries to divide the body from the soul. But both ideas, both philosophies together have led to our modern day ideas that the self is a social construct. If there's nothing inherently true about us, then we can create our own social realities. This is partly what has led to the idea that we can choose our own gender, that we can choose our own pronouns, that we can adapt our bodies to fit the way that we feel. If we are merely thinking things, as the French philosopher Descartes suggested, then it makes sense that our thoughts will be the things that shape our reality. Well, more and more, this is the cultural pool in which we are swimming. These are the kinds of beliefs and behaviors that our neighbors are embracing. These are the presuppositions that guide our public policy and our educational standards. But what if it was different? What if Genesis 1 isn't just a fine example of ancient Hebrew poetry, but is also a record of real history? What if the Bible is right? What if we are actually made in the image of God? How would that change the way that you think about yourself and the way that you think about your place in this world? This morning, we're going to be talking about the image of God, and that is a huge subject. One of my friends, when I talked about the sermon series with him, said, "Well, I think that is equal parts ambitious and foolhardy." There are many different things that we could say about the image of God. Today, I want to suggest three things that help us understand what it means to be in the image of God, why being created in the image of God even matters. They are perhaps not the most important three things, but they are the three things that I finally settled on last night at 10:30. So first, Being made in the image of God means that your body matters to God. Being made in the image of God means that your body matters to God. In a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about how in our bodies we reflect Adam and Eve's original sin and how our bodies are broken. But this morning, what I want you to see is that God made us with bodies, that God actually likes our bodies. Look with me at verse 27. Three times in this verse, we read the verb, he created. The idea here that I want you to get is that we are not God. That God is the one who has created us. That our bodies are not our own. That we belong to our Maker. He created us male and female, with differences and distinctions between the two sexes. Now, I get that what a male does or what a female does is going to change from culture to culture. It's going to change from family to family, even from individual to individual. But what I want you to see from this text is that our essential maleness or femaleness is part of our creation. It is not a cultural construct. It is not a fluid component of our self-understanding. It is part of the identity that is imprinted on us by our Maker. Now, there are physical and biological characteristics of ourselves that are immutable. They cannot change. And friends, no amount of surgery or hormones can change who you are. And that means that the sex characteristics that distinguish a man's body from a woman's body are not only real, they are part of God's purpose. They are necessary for us to fulfill God's purpose. And they are good. It's part of the way that God created us. At the end in verse 31, when he saw everything that he created, when he saw the man and the woman, he said, "This is very good." In verse 29, he blesses the man and the woman. He blesses them and pronounces a benediction because the creation of man and woman is the crowning achievement, the climax of all of God's creative activity. Brothers and sisters, our bodies are not unfortunate appendages. They are not cursed prisons that keep us from being truly authentic. Our bodies are gifts of God. They matter to God. God created you with a body. The second thing that I want you to see is that being made in the image of God means that you are created for a purpose. Verse 26, which is again repeated in verse 28, is often referred to as the creation mandate, or the cultural mandate, or the dominion mandate. And the purpose for which you were created can be summed up in one simple word: rule. You are created to rule in God's stead over God's creation. Now, unfortunately, for many of us, as soon as we hear that word, rule, or dominion, or this idea that we're supposed to control the creation, we immediately think of imposing our will and our desires on the people and the places around us, shaping them to fit our needs and to feed us. But friends, I want you to think about it in a different way. Because we are made by God, because we are placed in a world made by God, and because we are given this task to rule by our Maker, a better way to understand this mandate is not the raw exercise of power. Instead, it's stewardship. It's the wise use of resources that do not belong to us. God wants Adam and Eve to make the entire world a garden sanctuary. He wants them to push the borders of Eden until it covers the entire earth. And they'll do that in several different ways. Look at verse 28. He gives them a series of commands. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. First, this idea of being fruitful. Often in Scripture, this is essentially a way of speaking about procreation. And certainly there is that idea here in Genesis 1 as well. But also in the early chapters of Genesis, you get the idea that being fruitful is not just having kids. It's also the idea of using our skills and our abilities, things that are unique to each one of us, for the blessing of the world. To harvest our talents for the good of the world. We're supposed to be fruitful. We should also be multiplying. Go have babies, God is saying. Fill the earth with a godly seed. We should also subdue the earth, have dominion over the earth and all of its inhabitants, all of the creatures that God has made. But again, friends, this is not about us harnessing the animals to make them work for us. The idea is that we are to follow God's example to bring order and purpose out of places of chaos and darkness. Now, this mandate is given to men, plural, to mankind, to both men and women. In the next chapter, in Genesis 2, next week, we will begin to see how a hierarchy of responsibility is given in the family and also in the church. But the thing that I want you to see here is that culturally, both men and women are called by God to fulfill the joint responsibility that God has given them, to bring order out of chaos, to bring fruitfulness out of the void, to be stewards of the resources that God has created, not for their own sake, not for their own benefit, but for the sake of the world and for the sake of the world's betterment. You are a recipient of this mandate. Although we have to wrestle this side of Eden with all the ways that our attempts to subdue the world bounce back against us, which we'll talk about in a second, in a couple of weeks. What I want you to see is that you have a plot, a particular corner of the world that God has called you to steward. It doesn't matter if you're married or single. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. This is a calling that God has placed on your life. Friends, God has given this mandate to both men and women. And although there are important distinctions between men and women, when you look at our chromosomes, when you look at our gonads, when you look at our anatomy, when you look at our biological sex, we are different from one another. But what I want you to see from here is that there is great similarity as well. In fact, because we are made in the image of God, men and women are far more alike than they are different. We have far more in common with one another than we sometimes think. We are not the same, but we are dependent on one another to fulfill the work that God has called us to do. We are co-laborers, necessary allies in pursuing the purpose of God. But did you notice that this work is not a finished work? It's not a completed work. It's not something that we can look back on and say, well, that was done. Instead, all of the verbs in verse 28 are imperatives. Go, do this, get to this task. And friends, that means that humanity has a future. We have a destiny that God is calling us to. Everything that we put our hands and our minds to, every task, every work will either help us fulfill this mandate, or we will tear down what somebody else has built up. Being made in the image of God means that we stand as part of a community of image bearers that stretches back from Adam and Eve all the way forward to every man, woman, and child that will ever live. We today have a responsibility to them to serve God, to serve our neighbors, by faithfully living out this role that He has given to us to be stewards of the world. God has made you with a body. God has given you a purpose. The third thing that I want you to see about what it means to be made in the image of God, it means that you were created for community. Verse 26 is the only time in the creation narrative where God's speech changes. Over and over, every day of creation, God says, "Let there be, let there be, let there be." And in verse 26, it changes to "let us make." Who is the us that God is talking to there? Well, some scholars see this just as the plurality of the heavenly majesty, a sort of poetic way of speaking in the third person, as kings and queens often refer to themselves. So if you've ever seen The Crown, you remember how Prince or Queen Elizabeth will look at somebody and say, "Well, we," speaking of herself, "were very pleased by your work." Is that what God is doing here? No, I don't think so. Other scholars will say, well, this speech is actually directed to the heavenly courtiers, to the angels. But I don't think that's it either. Because it says that He is going to make man in our image. And then it goes on to repeat two times in verse 27 that man and woman are made in the image of God. So the most natural reading of this text is not that God is speaking to other created beings, but that He is speaking Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to Himself. The three persons of the Trinity who have always existed from eternity past in a bond of mutual love and affection, equal in power and glory, they are the ones who have deliberated and chosen to create man and woman. Humans are not just created by divine fiat. They are created out of dialogue and communication. They are created after a process of deliberation among the three persons of the Godhead. Friends, having been created by a God who is in community, these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, pursuing one goal, pursuing one plan and one purpose, it is essential to our personhood that we be in community. It's the way it works naturally. Children don't just kind of spontaneously exist. They're born into families, mothers and fathers. If you look down through recorded human history, what do we have records of? Not the lone wolf, not the lone ranger. We have records of families and villages, communities who have banded together. That's essential to our nature. Now, one form of that community is going to be found in marriage, and we're going to look at that next week. But what I want you to see here is that is not the only outlet for this need of community. In fact, to fast forward a couple of weeks, and I'll just give you a quick preview right now, the best place that we can find this community is not in a love relationship with a husband and a wife. The best place that we can find this community is in the church. That's the kind of community for which we were created. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul urges the church to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says it's the church that is intended to build us up. Men and women, married and single, widowed and childless, rich and poor, black and white. It's the church that is being built up into one body that grows up in every way, Paul says, in Christ who is our head. He's the one who holds us all together as we are being built up in love. When we are formed more and more into the image of Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the image of the invisible God, then our journey comes full circle. And the purpose of our creation reaches its intended end as we are united in one body in Jesus Christ. If you remember nothing else from today, I want you to remember this. The image of God is not something in you. It is you. You are the image of God. When the other creatures of the Bible are created, Genesis 1 records that they were created according to their kind. Only humans are said to be created in the image of God. In the ancient Near East, a king would set up statues of himself in far-flung places of his empire to remind those people of who was their king, to whom they owed obedience, even when they couldn't see him. In the same way, friends, we are the images of God. We are reminders to ourselves and to those around us of the one who created us, of the one to whom we belong, of the one who promises to redeem us. This is what gives you dignity. This is what gives you hope. This is what gives you honor and a purpose. And this is the foundation on which all of our other thoughts about what it means to be a man, about what it means to be a woman, must be built, because this never changes. No matter your culture, no matter your marital status, no matter your age, no matter your role in society, no matter if you are dead or alive, you are always the image of God. You are the mirror of the living God. Let's pray. Father, in a world that seems to fight with every strength of its being, the presence and power and reality of its creator, Lord, fix in us that sure and certain hope in the God who made us, in the God who redeems us, in the God who is coming again. Well, Father, may we, for the sake of the world, be your faithful image bearers, pursuing the work that you have given us, the divine calling that you have placed upon us. Father, may we be faithful image bearers to our friends and neighbors, our family, Father, even to ourselves. Allow us to look into the mirror and see your plan and your purpose staring back at us. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.